Now I'd like to draw your attention to verses 33 and 34, where there are a number of questions that are asked and very important answers given. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You will see that in the verse 34 there is an obvious reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ from the dead does play a vital role in the confidence that the child of God may have before the Lord, with relation primarily to their standing before God. The doctrines of the resurrection are significant and important. Paul obviously emphasizes the resurrection here, even in the form of words that he uses. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And we want to think a little about the resurrection of Christ, just as the apostle refers to it here, and how that simple yet glorious truth gives the child of God confidence in their standing before the Lord. Now, spiritual confidence is a very precious commodity. It's a wonderful thing to have. It's something that's counterfeited. It's something that's pretended. It's something that is misunderstood. But there is very obviously here, according to what Paul is writing, an experience of a confidence before God, an absolute assurance before God that we are beyond reproach, beyond charge, beyond accusation. There is a confidence, and he's talking about the confidence that we can have in our justification. A confidence that rightly belongs to every child of God. Sadly, it's not the practical experience of every Christian all of the time. But nevertheless, as we give some attention to the statements that Paul makes here, and he sets down for us simply the basis upon which we may be confident that we are justified before God, and he tells us something about the nature of that confidence. And I trust as we consider it, and particularly the emphasis upon the resurrection of the Savior from the dead, that we will indeed be brought to a deeper understanding of how every one of us, how you, how I, can be sure before God that we are in fact justified. Now if you look at the verses, you will see that the apostle is addressing the matter of confidence before God in the face of accusation. There is accusation referred to here that we need to take notice of. He speaks of those who will lay things to the charge of God's elect. He speaks of he that condemneth in verse 34. This is something that the child of God particularly has to face up to. That the elect or the justified that are referred to here face wrongful accusation. They face wrongful accusation with reference to their sin. God's chosen people, that's the idea in the word elect, God's chosen people that the apostle has been referring to, particularly in the previous verses, they're described here also as those whom God has justified, those whom he has accounted righteous in his sight for Jesus' sake. This body of people that God in mercy and in grace has so worked out a scheme that though they are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, defiled and depraved and guilty in every part, yet by his grace can be brought to the place where they stand before him as righteous. Their sin is forgiven. They have been pardoned. They have Christ's righteousness credited to their account, and they are accepted by God as being righteous before Him. These people become the object of accusation. Now, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul is speaking here in a hypothetical sense. He is implying certain things. And he is implying that God's people, though they have been accepted as righteous by God, will still face accusation of sin. Now, for example, if you were to turn to the book of the Revelation and the verse 12, or the chapter 12 rather, and the verse 10, you see there one of the titles that is given to the devil. In this chapter, there are events that are described that relate to that period of persecution in the final years of this age before the Lord Jesus comes again in power and glory. I believe that the casting out of the devil out of heaven here to begin that fierce assault upon the people of God on the earth correlates to that 3.5 year period that we have been considering in our ongoing Sunday night series of messages. Up until that point in time, we read of the work of the devil, and he is described in Revelation 12 and the verse 10 as the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren. We have another insight into the devil's work in this regard, in that in those early chapters of the book of Job, you have the account given of how Satan comes before God, and he, on being questioned by the Lord, "Satan, what have you been doing? Where have you been? Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil launches into a tirade against Job to make charges against him that he's a hypocrite, and that if God were only to send a little trouble his way, then Job would curse God to his face. He's the accuser of the brethren. And even though God's people are pronounced by him to be righteous, the devil is busy in the court of heaven, and will be right up until very close to the end. He will be busy there bringing false accusations against God's people, like some kind of a crooked lawyer appearing in court to file spurious charges. Charges bringing in court cases that are worthless. But he files these charges against God's people, slandering them and maligning them before the court of heaven. Now, that wouldn't have a great deal of effect upon us, since we're not there to hear them, and we're not there to witness the devil making accusation against us. That's part of his assault upon the work of Christ, upon the honor of the mediator that is hidden from us. It occurs in the court of heaven. But you see, those charges have an echo upon the earth, because there are any number of people that are ready to take up the charges that the devil instigates and to use them in a slanderous fashion against the people of God. Even our own heart, our own perverted flesh within us is ready to accuse us. And there's not a child of God that has ever lived but has had to face the accusation of their own heart in promoting doubts even about their own salvation, promoting doubts about how they really stand with God, and bringing to the mind all of those gloomy, overwhelming thoughts of sin that faith understands, having been confessed, Christ has dealt with, God has obliterated from his record, and yet, as David said in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." We cannot escape from it. Our flesh, as it were, is ready to act as an assistant to the devil in that accusatory role and to bring those charges against us. Now, The accusations that are envisaged here take the form of a charge. You find that word used in verse 33, and condemnation or condemneth in the verse 34. These are legal terms. And obviously what is in view here is an attempt to reestablish guilt. If I have come to God and in repentance and faith and trusted Christ, and God has legally pronounced me to be just in His sight, here is a countersuit, if you like, in an attempt to legally establish my guilt again, to lay a charge against me, to have that charge stick, to bring condemnation back upon my head. And certainly that is the purpose of the devil, the purpose of the devil's influence in the world all around us, and it is that which animates the assault even of our own flesh against us. It is to bring us back under condemnation. To have the Christian live with a perverted sense of guilt before God, living in some sort of a quandary where they don't know really where they stand. They've trusted Christ, but oh, they feel such guilt. They feel such a sense of condemnation and shame. But this is the purpose of the devil's work. This is the purpose of Satan as our accuser. And it really reduces the Christian to a state of uselessness. It's one of his devices to bring the Christian into a state of helplessness. We have read or heard of those kind of legal actions where perhaps somebody announces some sort of a plan or a development or some sort of a scheme he wants to go through, and his opponents might jump in and tie the thing up in court for years with maybe specious and foolish arguments, but there's all these processes that they can make use of, and they just bog the thing right down. And so often we get bogged down because we feel the weight of those charges, the weight of those accusations. And Paul is anxious for these believers to understand something about the nature of this justifying act of God, that even though false charges will be led, even though there will be those who will that are inferred here will rise up and make charges and allegations, we may even accept and believe them ourselves for a time, but the Christian can have confidence in spite of those allegations. If you're laboring today under the onslaught of, as it were, a legal attack by the devil, filing charges against you, and it saps your energy and it drains the life of your soul, there is a confidence that you can have even in the face of all that. Now, before we leave the point, let me just say something else. That the Christian can have confidence before God in this regard, even in the face of legitimate accusation of sin. We have to understand that when the devil is at work, his accusations are false. More often than not, his accusations are false, for he's a liar from the beginning. And yet there is a sense in which the child of God must understand that we do face legitimate charges for sin because we're not perfect. We do fall. We do sin. Our conscience works within us to file charges against us, if you like, on occasions, and to remind us, to set before us, you did sin. Here's something you did wrong. We're conscious of having grieved God, broken His law. Those are legitimate charges. We're not talking about lies now. We're talking about real acts of sin. But you see, the Christian can have confidence in regard to those matters as well, as we confession as we obtain the forgiveness of sin, God's justifying mercy and grace is such that when we make use of those means that God has supplied to deal with ongoing sin, we can have absolute confidence before Him. Our justification is not affected, even by those acts of sin that we fall into after our justification. We can deal with the charges that are brought against us by, for example, if you turn to those well-known words in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So we have to have sin. The true Christian will say, "Yes, I sin." But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there is a work spoken of here in verse 7 of an ongoing work of cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. Goes on cleansing, continues to cleanse us, is the sense of the word. It's an ever-present cleansing. Ever-present value and merit in the blood of Christ. Every moment, every day, the blood cleanses me from sin and gives me the basis upon which I can walk with God. But you see in verse 9, the apostle says that He is just to forgive us our sins. God is only righteous to forgive our sin on an ongoing basis because of the historic act of justification that lies in the background. We have been pardoned, we have been cleansed, we have been made righteous in Christ. We have all of His merit attributed to us. We are in Him, and God is just only upon that basis to forgive our sins when we confess. We can have confidence then whether the accusation is true or false. If our conscience witnesses against us that we have sinned and we know before God that we have sinned, we can come before the Lord and say, "Lord, we stand accused of this sin and it's a legitimate charge, but I'm going to put it under the blood, I'm going to confess it, I'm going to put it under the righteousness of Christ, I'm going to hide behind His cross work, and God is just to forgive." If it's a lying accusation from the devil, and he brings up again something that the Lord has dealt with, something that has been confessed and forgiven, we can dismiss it as a lie because of what Christ has done, because of the fact that God has justified His people from their sin and taken away their guilt and their uncleanness. We can have confidence then in the face of accusation, whether it's legitimate or false accusation. This confidence is based entirely, you will see, on the success of Christ's redemptive work. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Particularly in the verse 34, you will see that the confidence that he is speaking of here in the face of these accusations, in the face of God's law itself, the confidence that we can have is based entirely upon what Christ has done in His great redeeming work. First, He died. It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? Here's the answer to the charge. Christ died. Christ has died. That's the basis of all redemption, Christ's sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. This is where justification begins. This is where our confidence before God begins. What Christ did on Calvary. Now back in verse 3 and 4, we read in this chapter that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, the inference being that it was a sacrifice for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ died for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, in the nature that sinned. He comes, he suffers the penalty of sin, and secures the justification of those who believe in him. His death is a substitute for his people, answers the claims of the law against them. Here is why we can have confidence in God's courtroom. Even when false charges are filed against us, or even when legitimate charges are filed against us, we can have confidence before the law of God, before the righteous judge of all the earth, because Christ died. Christ died. And we are deemed to have died in him, and therefore to be beyond the execution of the penalty of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 14, the apostle writes there that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the point doctrinally that Paul is making here is not that all were dead in trespasses and sins. No, that's not at all what he's saying. The tense of the word that he uses simply is, if one died, all died. We are in him. When he died for his people, all his people died in him. And this is what puts us beyond condemnation. So when charges are made, oh, but I am in Christ, this is the answer, and Christ has died. The law cannot righteously inflict the penalty of sin twice over. That's double indemnity. It can't be done. Christ has died, all his people died in him, and we are beyond the penalty of sin. When the Lord Jesus died, you remember what he said, it is finished. The whole work of the infliction of penalty is done. And I can have confidence when I remember my sin, and we do remember it. We can't shake off the memory. But even when we remember it, we can reflect upon the fact that Christ has died, and the penalty for that sin has been laid upon him. I do not need to labor under the guilt of it, much as I might be pained by the memory of it. I do not labor under the guilt of it, because Christ has died. But he moves on. As it were, he comes now to the keystone of his argument. He lays even more stress and emphasis upon the next statement. Christ died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Because the simple reality is that if Christ had only died, then we would not have been delivered from our sin. We could not have had that assurance that we were fully and forever delivered from our sin, because there would have been that lingering doubt, did he succeed or did he fail? But Paul emphasizes the fact that he is risen again, yea, rather, even more than this, he is risen again. Here is a greater argument. Here is a more impressive argument. Here is a more conclusive argument. There is no way that a charge can stand when faced with these arguments. Christ died. The penalty has been paid. He is alive. He has succeeded in his work. The resurrection confirms that he finished the work. It confirms his own righteousness. It confirms the purity of his sacrifice. It confirms his acceptance with the Father, and consequently the Father's acceptance of us in him. Christ is risen again. The work is forever finished and completed. You turn over to chapter 4 and the verse 25. Again, you have a reference there to the resurrection. Who was delivered for our offenses. There's his death. And was raised again for, in the sense of, because of our justification. Not in order to our justification, but because of our justification is the preposition that Paul is using here. He was raised again because of our justification. The work was done. We had been justified. It was successfully accomplished. So Christ was raised again from the dead. Not a shred of sin remained. In all the load of our sin that Christ took upon Himself, not even a shadow of it remained, or He would still be in the grave. It was completely, fully, and finally, and eternally paid for, and He was raised again because of our justification. That in God's eyes, in that legal sense, even at that point, all of the elect were already justified. Even though that act of justification had to be worked out in the conscious experience of all of His people at different points in time. At that point, it was done, and Christ was raised as the proof of it. Raised again because of our justification. Then the third element of Christ's redeeming work that Christ raises, or that Paul raises here, is again simply an extension of His resurrection. That He is even at the right hand of God. And do we not read in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus, having successfully finished the work in a way that none of the typical high priests of the Levitical age could ever say they were finished, this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Again, it's the evidence of His completed work and of the fullness of His acceptance by the Father. He's at the right hand of God. That's where He is. And being there and being alive, He also maketh intercession for us. The risen Savior in the presence of God prays for His people. That's why He lives. That is the only reason, really, for Christ's existence at the present time. He ever liveth, Hebrews 7, 25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because He is alive forevermore, because He is at the hand of God as the advocate of His people, He is able to save to the uttermost, eternally and completely, those that come unto God by Him. Now Paul is setting out here these bases of confidence. Christ died. In one sense, that's the end of the argument. But just to add an even more infallible answer to the accusation, He rose again. And then more than that, He's at the right hand of God, and yet further, He's praying for His people. So in these four steps, there are four solid arguments against the charges that are led against the people of God. So whether the devil brings a charge, there's no charge to answer on these bases. If he accuses you in your own heart and mind, bringing charges against you, making you feel the weight of guilt, you just simply need to, as in a courtroom scene, the lawyer for the defense might well just stand up and refute the charges and say, on this basis and this and this and this, no case to answer. These are the arguments that we need to know and need to bring to mind, especially when dealing with guilt. We do wrestle with guilt. The devil is a master at getting us to that point where we just are fit to do nothing because we're laboring under the burden and oppression of guilt. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He rather is risen again. He was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In conclusion, can I just point out here that the confidence that we can have is of being completely free from condemnation before God. That's the confidence that we can have, of being completely free from condemnation before God. What a marvelous thing this is. There is a sense in which we can stand before God, look God in the eye, and meet the claims of His law and know that there is no charge. Now that doesn't produce arrogance, that produces humility. I can look into the face of God as my Father in heaven, recognizing that I am a fallen wretch by nature, depraved and damned because of my sin. But because of God's justifying mercy, I can walk in the light as God is in the light. In a sense, there's no more terrifying place to be than to be in the immediate presence of Him from whom nothing can be hidden. To walk in light as He is in the light. To walk in the full light of God from whom nothing is hidden. And yet to have supreme confidence. Even God can see no sin. What a marvelous thing that is. It's a thing that's utterly beyond the grasp of the human mind. In this life we labor under the affliction of sin in the body. We live with a memory of sin. We live with the scars of sin. We live with the pollution of sin. And yet such is the justifying grace of God that I can stand with absolute confidence before Him and know that I am accepted in Christ. No matter what I feel or how poor I know myself to be, in Christ there is no condemnation. You see that Paul says here, in verse 33, it is God that justifieth. No charge can ever stick when leveled against the child of God in God's court, because God has justified the believing sinner. In one sense, the devil's just too late. Like a lawyer missing the appointment at court and showing up, and the case is over. It's done, it's decided and closed. But, Your Honour, I'd like to file charges. It's closed, it's over, it's done. God has already pronounced the sentence. The sentence is already in place. The verdict has been given because our advocate with the Father has won the case. He has been accepted in our place, and there's no court of appeal. There's no higher judge. There's no higher court. It is God that justifieth. If God has already justified, then how can there be any reversing of that or overturning of that decision? He who is all wise, He who is without sin, He who can only ever do that which is righteous, only ever do that which is wise, only ever do that which is irreversible and infallible in these matters. He has said, that sinner, trusting in Christ, is justified and no charges will be entertained. It is God that justifies. Now, if it was a church that justified you, well, that would be a different matter entirely. Or if it is a minister that says, I believe you're a Christian, that carries no weight whatever. If I myself say, I'm a Christian, and I justify myself apart from Christ and apart from the evidence of grace in my life, the fact that I say I'm justified carries no weight. The devil can shoot that down in a minute, and he has done. Because he has come to you as he has come to me, and he has blown that out of the water, and you can be as confident that you're justified. And then he just puts something in your mind, and you know, I can have no confidence in my own opinion of myself. But if God is justified, if we can have that assurance that God is justified, then we have the answer to every accusation that's leveled against us. God did the justifying work. He provided the righteousness in His Son. He provided the pardon in His Son. We live in an age, particularly in the industrial world, you know how it is. You go and you buy a product and you see the little sticker on it, you know that it's made in such and such a place. And you might take that all at face value, and yet if you I was hearing about something the other day. It was a food product of some kind, and most of the food originated in China or Vietnam, and the breadcrumbs someplace else, and the plastic bag that was in was somewhere else, and it was actually packaged in Canada. And it's not all as it seems. And sometimes the businessman has to look at quality control issues of components that he's bringing in. Well, you know, there's none of that arises in God's court, because He made it. He made the plan. He worked it. There's no contractors involved sort of possibly submitting substandard work at some point that might need to be looked into again. The way we have these product recalls, something goes wrong, you have to bring it back and get it fixed. It's not how God's justification works, because He is the one that did it. At no part is there a contribution of any kind by men. It's an act of God. It is God that justifieth. And we can have confidence before Him of being completely free from condemnation, because He did the work. And as we're trusting in Christ, we're resting in Him. And this is the assurance that we can have, regardless of who makes accusations against us. You see, He uses the word anything. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nothing. Nothing can be made to stick as far as a charge against the justified sinner in God's court. Nothing. Not even the slightest inference of a charge. Nothing. You know how sometimes it's said, even for somebody who's innocent of a crime, that once the charge is made, more so perhaps with certain crimes than others, but all it takes is the accusation, and even if they're proved completely innocent, there's always some lingering doubt there in the minds of those who knew about the situation. And now with God, the accusation falls away and doesn't leave even the ghost of an accusation behind it. It's completely free from guilt because God has justified. No charge can be substantiated. It doesn't matter what it is or who makes it. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? All condemnation is removed. Or as verse 1 puts it, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. I can be free from guilt. I can be free from a sense of guilt, is a better way to put it. Because I am free from guilt in God's court, because Christ has answered for my guilt. But I can be free from a sense of guilt. As these glorious truths press in upon my mind, He is risen again. And there you have the keystone of the Christian's confidence before God. Christ is alive. On the alternative side of this doctrine is sobering truth. For if those who are in Christ are free from guilt and free from condemnation, those that are outside of him are surely under the condemnation of God. Just as surely as the justified are free from condemnation, so surely is the unconverted sinner under condemnation. What charges? What charges still are on the charge sheet against the name of the sinner in God's court? And if Christ lives to justify, to plead for his people whom he has justified, it is equally true to say that the risen Savior lives one day to execute wrath against the wicked, to bring in the condemnation that they deserve and are already under. But what a glorious hope the Christian has. God is justified. I'm free from all guilt and all condemnation. No accusation can ever stand. Glory to God, one day we'll stand before the judge of all the earth, knowing on the basis of these verses and the teaching of Scripture, there'll be no unexpected charges on that day. It'll not be a case of, oh, just one more thing. It'll not happen. No more condemnation. What a Savior we have. What glorious benefits accrue to the people of God because Christ died and rose again. I trust you know something of that confidence. A confidence that's solidly based on doctrine. It's not just about persuading ourselves that we're all right and trying to keep a happy perspective on life. No, it's a recognizing what we are by nature, but a consideration of what we are in Christ and what he has done, and God is well pleased with him. And if God, as someone once said, if God is pleased with Christ, I can be too. If God is satisfied, I can be satisfied and live knowing there's no accusation will stand. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for the Savior's sake.